Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it happened, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. What a shocking, startling chapter. After so many chapters where we've seen David so on this wonderful, positive, upward spiral, this upward rise of David, we come then instead to this major turning point in the book. And sadly, we'll begin what is really a sort of downward spiral for David from this point on, a downward spiral of sorts, really throughout the rest of this book. Now, yes, to be sure, even through this time, David will know the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. There will be some positive things we see going on in David's life and in his relationship with the Lord, for sure. But nonetheless, during this time and the remainder of this book, David will have many troubles and trials, and so much of it will be directly related to his own sin. And of course, this is all especially so shocking because this is David. David, the king who was supposed to be this man after God's own heart. We could have understood if this was someone like Saul, maybe, but this is David. And yet he does have some major failures, especially beginning here with this Bathsheba incident. I think what is also so shocking about this incident is I think we can all relate. David is someone who knows the Lord, who knows God's law, who knows the kindness and mercy of God, and yet he does this. And we who know the Lord realize that we are not immune from this and similar failings as well. Let us then learn what we are to learn from this sobering passage of Scripture. And so our first and main point for today is to see how bad David's sin is. And really we should use the plural, not just sin, but sins. David has not just one sin here, but many sins here. This chapter presents such a major moral failing by King David. And it begins really in verse 1. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel." So we're reminded right here of the context even from last week. Remember what we studied last week? Last chapter, there was that conflict between David and the Ammonites. Remember, David went to go and bring comfort to the Ammonites when their king had died and they had a new king instead. And David sent his messengers and they rejected David's offer. They shamed those messengers. And then they hired the Syrians to come and help them attack the Israelites. And so it's interesting, this whole event with the Ammonites is bracketing what's going on with the David and Bathsheba incident. We sometimes miss that. See, last chapter ended with when the Syrians and the Ammonites attacked Israel. Israel defeats the Syrians. They go away. And the Ammonites retreat and they basically go inside their fortified city. And so that's where this passage starts off, that now Israel is going and bringing the attack, besieging that city that they were all holed up in. After we finish the David and Bathsheba incident, it's going to come back to that event. And so that event is clearly bracketing this whole story. And I digress a little bit here because the point I'm trying to make at this juncture is that David wasn't on the battlefield. And that seems to be the point that's going on here. At verse 1, when it says that this is the time when the kings would go out to battle, the king is not on the battlefield. He's back in the comfort of the capital, in the palace. And so not only then does this provide the stage for David's sin with Bathsheba, but it seems to present this in and of itself as an initial failing of David in the sense of a neglect of duty. In fact, I think it's helpful, the Westminster Larger Catechism, when it quotes when it comments on the fifth commandment, that's the one about honoring your father and mother, it extrapolates that commandment and says, this whole notion of honoring your father and mother, it shows this principle in Scripture, how there are leaders and followers and authority structures, and it says, it's a sin of leaders to neglect their duty. And it seems then that's what's going on here, that right in even verse 1, he's already sinned, a sort of breaking of the fifth commandment by a neglect of duty. But it gets worse from here, because he then breaks the tenth commandment. He covets another man's wife. That's verses 2 through 4. And it's very clear when David inquires about this woman that he's told in no uncertain terms, she's married. She's someone else's wife. Of course, that's when he should have stopped his pursuit right then and there, but he does not. He calls for her to come over, and she comes. And that's when he commits his next sin. He commits adultery with her. It's a breaking of the seventh commandment. David probably expected his sin in this whole issue to end right then and there. But of course it did not. That's when we come to verse 5. From this one night of sin, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And we're told an important detail in verse 4 that Bathsheba had just ended her period of cleansing, which, of course, means it's David's child. There's no chance of it being Uriah's child. And so what would David do? Would he at this point confess his sin and face the consequences? That was a choice that came to him at that point. Of course, remember, the ordinary consequences for an act of adultery would be death. Death for both him and Bathsheba. That was the penalty in the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant, stoning for those who committed adultery. And presumably, like I said, Bathsheba would be included in this because in Deuteronomy 22, it talks about that if this had not been a willing consent on both parties, that there should have been some action on her part to try to resist this, screaming out or help. And clearly, according to the text, there's no resistance from Bathsheba described here. But the point is that David does not confess his sin at this point. Instead, he plots to cover it up. And so he calls Uriah back from the battlefield. He attempts to get Uriah to lie with his wife the evening he's home. In other words, this is attempted lying by David's part. Again, thinking about the Ten Commandments, essentially David breaks now the ninth commandment, the command against bearing false witness, because that's what he's trying to orchestrate here. He wants to make it look like something that it's not, that this is Uriah's child when it's not. But Uriah won't go home to his wife. He acts as a foil here to David. It's, again, going to the point we said at the beginning. Why won't Uriah go home? Because the ark and the army of the Lord and his commander, Joab, they're on the battlefield, they're in tents. How could he go into the pleasures of his home and his wife in that circumstance? Uriah is a foil because that's exactly what David should have been doing. And of course, then David's attempt to cover this all up gets even worse. He has Uriah a second day stay, and now he tries to get him drunk. And he gets him drunk, hoping that then he'll go home on his own and be with his wife. But still, Uriah won't do that. And there's by the way, here, a horrible irony in the context of what's going on here. Remember the larger context. They're fighting with the Ammonites. And maybe you can remember the Ammonites' origins back in Genesis. There's a strange similarity here between what David is trying to get Uriah to do with the very reason why the Ammonites existed in the first place. This is back in Genesis 19. Sadly, the daughters of Lot, remember Abraham and Lot, the daughters of Lot got their father drunk and seduced him, and it resulted in the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the whole passage is there to kind of explain the evil beginnings of these two nations, which come out as very evil nations. And so David's cover-up actually uses a similar strategy as the daughters of Lot, which you can't help but notice given the conflict with the Ammonites. But again, as we said, Uriah's commendable character stands up even in this temptation. Uriah still sleeps with the servants at David's palace. He won't go home to be with his wife. And so David has a third and final plan to cover this up. He decides to have Uriah murdered so he can take Bathsheba for himself. In great audacity, he even sends the order for Uriah's death in his own hand, in Uriah's own hand, has this message that he is going to send to Joab to put Uriah in a place in the battle where he will end up dead, and he gives that, presumably sealed, to Uriah to go and deliver to Joab. And so now we can add murder to the list of David's sin that's a breaking of the sixth commandment. And of course, it's not just Uriah who dies in this, but it mentions other soldiers as well of Israel that end up getting killed in the process. Add that blood to David's head as well. Of course, as we think about this murder, we can also add to the list stealing. It's a breaking of the eighth commandment. Because David uses this murder to take what is not his. And if that sounds like a stretch to refer to this as being stealing, just look at next chapter. We will next week. When Nathan the prophet confronts him, he actually uses the language of stealing to talk about what David is doing here. And so I hope you see how royally David is sinned here. He's broken every commandment in the Ten Commandments that deal with loving your neighbor. And not only that, not only has he broken all those commands about loving your neighbor, think about in the ways he does it. It's especially egregious in how he breaks these commandments. And I can point to two aspects of how especially egregious this was. In other words, these sins are bad enough in themselves, but given the context, these sins seem even more egregious than just them in and of themselves. And two aspects. The first is the family that he was doing this to. Notice what we learn here about Bathsheba. Not only is she the wife of Uriah, she's the daughter of someone named Eliam, which means, according to 2 Samuel 23, that she's then the granddaughter of someone named Ahithophel. Well, who are those people? Maybe that doesn't tell you anything. Uriah, Eliam, and Ahithophel. Well, Ahithophel, grandfather Ahithophel, he was David's royal counselor, per 2 Samuel 15:2. And Eliam and Uriah are both listed in 2 Samuel 23 as David's, on the list of David's 37 mighty men. In other words, there's this hall of war heroes. David's most trusted, best soldiers, mighty men, and of the 37 people listed, these are two of them. In other words, when David does this against Uriah, he's not doing it just to some random soldier in his army. But these Uriah and Eliam are some of the most decorated soldiers, some of the most trusted soldiers, the people most to be commended by the king, not disgraced by the king. To do this to Eliam's daughter and to Uriah's wife. How greatly shameful of David. How ungrateful of David for all the service of these three men. What betrayal of David to their loyalty. I mean, I put this up there along with the kind of thing Judas Iscariot did. Now, obviously not that bad to betray the Messiah, but how really bad nonetheless. What a betrayal. And so that's certainly one reason why these sins are not just as bad as they are in and of themselves, but how egregious they are. And a second reason of why these are especially egregious sins is because in light of how much David already had. This is a theme that next chapter will develop more and we'll see it next week. But let's notice it here too. David already had numerous wives. Why would he need to have this man's wife too? Not to mention everything else God had already given David. Remember chapter 7. remember how David was reflecting on all that God had given him, and chapter 7 came along in 2 Samuel 7, and God said that was just the beginning, that God was going to give so much more to him and to his line, and that through David's offspring, he would establish this eternal kingdom, that he would raise up a king from David's line to be king over an everlasting kingdom. Think of how much David had received from the Lord. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. After all that God had given David, shouldn't he have been content? After all that God had given David, how could he possibly sin like this? What comes to mind is what we have mentioned a few times back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, the instructions for the king, what he's to be like in Israel. It says that he's supposed to not see himself above everyone else in Israel. It says in Deuteronomy 17, 19, that the king must be very careful to obey God's laws. And it goes on to say he must not lift his heart up above the other brothers of Israel. But isn't this a common problem for leaders? In their authority, in their position, they can start falsely thinking that the rules that apply to everyone else don't apply to them. David really had everything anyone could want. But then he so blatantly ignored all God's commandments about how to treat your neighbor. Surely it was a pride of leadership that contributed to this, and what makes it so egregious. Because at the end of the day, it means that David's sin was not simply then against his fellow man, but it was ultimately against God. It was God's commands that he was disobeying. He did not obey so many commands of God. Well, we see David eventually recognizes this. Psalm 51. It's a psalm that he writes after next chapter when the prophet confronts him. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, David wrote this to God. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David ultimately realized that his sin was against God at the end of the day. And that's what we find in our own chapter, right? It's the final verse. What irony when David tells Joab about the loss of battle. He says, "Don't let this displease you." And how's the chapter end? God was displeased. David tried to cover this up. You know, ironically, at the end of this chapter, David might have thought he got away with it. David might have even thought he looked a bit heroic. I mean, think about what's going on here. Uriah is a Hittite. In other words, he's like an immigrant among the people. He maybe didn't have a lot of extended relatives from his own family background. And so he may not have had any kinsmen redeemers to come and to redeem Bathsheba and take her as a wife and raise up offspring on behalf of the deceased. That's the common practice of Israel at that time. And so David might have looked like a bit of a hero. Here, taking Bathsheba in, fallen war hero's wife, all care for her. David might have thought he got away with all this evil and maybe even looked a bit heroic himself, but God knew the truth. Again, verse 27, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So what do we do with this passage then? My next brief point then is to say that this makes us look for a better king. So what we have to do when we get to a passage like this, after everything we've read up to this point, we have to look for a better king. And it's interesting to say that in light of the history to this point. Because we remember King Saul. We remember how he failed royally and was rejected by God. And that made them look for God to provide a new, better king. And in one real sense, that was David. David was, in one real sense, a man after God's own heart. And yet at the same time, we see here in today's passage, even though on the one hand he's a man after God's own heart, he on the other hand is still a man flawed with sin. Still a man, a human, who has the effects of sin in his own life and heart. David was a great king, but he was not the great king. Not the great king that God would yet send. Not yet the king that God had in store ultimately to put over his people. And so this passage, and frankly the rest of 2 Samuel, is an important contrast with everything we've read in 1 and 2 Samuel up to this point. If we didn't have these chapters, maybe we would have had this overly idealistic appraisal of David and somehow want to put him on a pedestal. But no, the rest of this book will remind us we have to keep looking forward to a better one yet to come. I think of what John the Baptist's disciples came and gave Jesus a question on behalf of John the Baptist. It was surely a momentary weakness of faith on their part. And John asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Well, I use that actually as an example back to here. Ask that question of David, and we know the answer now. As much as David was a type of the Christ to come, it's in a chapter like this where we realize he's still just a type of the one to come and not the one to come. And of course, that's how biblical typology works. Particularly when you think of a type of Christ, it's someone who has some quality or qualities that look like the Messiah to come, but in other ways they don't have the right qualities, which show us that they're not the Christ that will yet come. And that's important to recognize today. David's identity here in this chapter is confirmed to us. He wasn't the promised one. He wasn't the one that God had spoken about way long ago to Adam and Eve. He was a type of that one to come. But he wasn't the one. The people of God would have to keep looking. And yet then, to turn quickly to our third point. Isn't it nonetheless amazing how God would then show mercy to this type of Christ? And he does it, of course, for the sake of the Christ. What do I mean by that? What do I mean when I say God shows mercy to a Christ for the sake of the Christ? Well, start first off by the simple fact that what David deserved here. Under the law, what does David deserve? It's very clear according to the next chapter, he deserves death. That's what his crimes deserved. But God shows him grace. He does not reject David's kingdom and his offspring because of this. Again, remember when Saul so greatly sinned, that's exactly what God turned and did. When Saul so greatly sinned, God rejected Saul, not just Saul, but his lineage, and says, because of this, your kingdom will not continue. If you had instead kept my word, he says, then your kingdom would have continued, but because of how you've handled this, it will not continue. Why did God reject Saul's kingdom, but show grace to David and establish his kingdom? In other words, why David and not Saul? Of course, we could ask that question about a lot of similar comparisons in the Bible. Why Jacob and not Esau? Why Abraham and not Lot? Why would God work through the line of Abraham and Jacob and David? Was it because they were so more righteous that they somehow earned God's special favor and that he would bring his promise through their line? Is that why they were so righteous, Abraham? Abraham, who twice handed his wife over to another man, not acknowledging her as his own wife. Abraham, who did not trust God's promise enough, but instead tried to fulfill the promise through Hagar, his maidservant. Or what about Jacob? Jacob, who ruthlessly sold his brother when he came in starving, sold him a bowl of soup for his brother's birthright. Jacob, who deceived his own dying father and lied in the name of the Lord to get some blessing. Of course, more could be said of these men. You see, when we ask why David, or why Abraham, or why Jacob, we have to keep coming back to one and only one answer. Only for the grace of God. Only for the grace of God, according to His good pleasure, did He choose to work through and save Abraham and Jacob and David. Only by His grace did He choose to work through these people and ultimately bring forth the promise of Jesus. And we stand here with that same truth before us. Why us that we would be saved? Only for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Of course, finally, then it is clear one thing. Why Jesus and not anyone else? Why Jesus? Why was Jesus rightly set as the Messiah? Why was Jesus rightly called and declared the Holy One of the Lord, the Chosen of the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The answer is simple. He and He alone is the one who is the righteous one, the perfectly righteous one, having been tempted in every way, yet without sin. He even sacrificed His own self to that cursed death of the cross, experiencing God's wrath as an atonement for sin in order to purchase a people for Himself. And Jesus, then, is the answer for our passage even today. Why could David be forgiven? Why could David receive mercy from God? Why would God still use his lineage to bring forth the Messiah? Because Jesus, on the cross, died even for David's sin. You know, David, he tried unsuccessfully here to hide his sin. But he couldn't. But one would come from David's line that would be able to hide his sin for him. Jesus. Jesus hid his sin by atoning for it on the cross. And that's the case for us as well. For all who repent of our sins and turn and put our faith in Jesus, the Scriptures declare to us our sins are forgiven. He's hid our sins. He's atoned for them as well. Brothers and sisters, isn't this wonderful news again today? Because I want you to pause for a moment and think in your own life of all your heinous sins. Now wait, I'm not talking about all the heinous sins before you became a Christian. Certainly that's something to think about another time. But think now for a moment of all the really bad things you've done, all the evil sins you've committed after having become a Christian. Think of how particularly horrible they are because you've known the grace of God. He made you, He made us, who were not a people, a people. By His grace, He's redeemed us and reconciled us because of His mercy and grace. He chose you and didn't choose others to know His grace. And yet, think of all those evil sins you've done, even after having known this. And if you're having trouble thinking of any, I just point you to 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." And then think of even the efforts we've done to cover up our sin. When we try to cover up our sin, we only prove that we know how bad it was, how wrong it was. My point is to pause for a moment and think of how greatly displeasing it is to God when His saved people sin like this. It's shocking when someone like King David would do this. And how often professing Christians today shock the unbelieving world by similar gross and heinous sins. Such sin is so opposed to the holiness to which we have been called. We should indeed hate such sins. We should not take them lightly. And even if you've been able to keep them out of the public eye, you think you somehow have been able to hide it from everyone, it should still cause you great remorse. You should still lament over them and turn from them and repent of them. We should not mock the grace of God by taking our sins too lightly. And yet, this all being the case, we should nonetheless be encouraged and refreshed again today by how abundant God's grace truly is. I remember how Pastor Miller would like to talk about, you know, that quote everyone knows, when you have difficult times going on in the midst of trials and troubles and unforeseen circumstances. He'd say, Romans 8:28 is still in effect. And that's very fitting in times of like that, tribulation, trouble, and trial. But you see, David in this passage, I don't think it was really that he needed to be encouraged about Romans 8:28 being in effect. I think for David, he needed another reminder. He needed to be reminded that 2 Samuel 7 is still in effect. 2 Samuel 7, remember the one where God said, through your line I will establish a king over an eternal kingdom. Remember, through your line, even if one of your offspring sins, I will lovingly chasten him, but I will not take my love away from him. I will fulfill my promise that I'm giving you here and now. And that's exactly what God is doing right here. After all the evil David does in this passage, 2 Samuel 7 is still in effect. And that's why when we look at our own life and see all those heinous sins, all those things we've done even after becoming a Christian, we should be encouraged and comforted because 2 Samuel was still in effect. And that meant Jesus Christ did come. And that meant He died not on the cross just for David, but for you. And even those sins that you've done after becoming a Christian. Be built up and refresh and encourage, saints of the Lord. He's atoned for your sins. His grace is sufficient. His grace is greater than all our sins. Brothers and sisters, do you have trouble sometimes believing in that? In other words, yeah, I believe in God's grace, but surely can it be big enough for my sin? Maybe you've been constantly riddled by guilt. Flee to the cross of Jesus Christ again today. Hear Him say, and in His Word and in the Gospel, that He's put away your sin. He's atoned for it by Jesus Christ. That's what David will see, will have to do next chapter. And may it encourage us to know His grace again today. And in that, in our gratitude for that, may we then all the more look to turn afresh toward new obedience, to look to grow in following His commands, because we know they are good. Amen. Let's pray.